The first reading, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. And the second reading, to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Over to page 881, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'"
You'll see from the title on the sheet this week, we're asking the question, where is God when life hurts? For many people, the very fact that life hurts is what makes it hard for them to believe in a God worth bothering with. And as we've heard already, many of us who are Christians, it's often when life hurts, that's when we want to know, where is God in this? I'm not going to be able to look at all that the Bible says about this afternoon. But what I want to do is try and give us a handle that I hope will give us something to hold on to in the days when our faith is shaken. As many of you know, my mother is German, and which means I grew up thinking it was normal to iron your socks. And my German mother married an Englishman who was obsessed with cricket. And apparently she'd been coming along to watch the cricket for several years when she was sitting in the pavilion watching the game during a particularly hostile spell of bowling. And the batsman was either playing and missing or ducking for his life. And my mother famously announced that she reckoned she could bowl much better than that. And everyone sitting in the pavilion was a little bit taken aback. And, well, she said, he's making it so hard for the batsman to hit the ball. What? Turns out, ever since her arrival from Germany, my mum had been watching cricket all wrong. She thought the batsman and the bowler were on the same side and that they were working together to try and give the fielders a hard time. See, looking at that game through that lens meant the hostile bowling made no sense. One of the reasons we are so flawed by suffering is sometimes we're looking at it through a faulty lens. Makes no sense. And what the Bible does is it gives us the lens to look through, the lens that helps us to make sense of what we see. And I want to take us to the beginning of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, and see how we get from the beginning to the end via the middle where the Son of God suffers on the cross. The beginning. The beginning tells us that suffering is caused by human rebellion. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Fred, I don't have a page number, but it's pretty close to the beginning, isn't it? 5. The story of salvation is founded on the fact that a world created good has gone bad. A world created good has gone bad. Other ancient accounts of origin say that bad is just part of how things are. I think if you're an atheist, the things that you would call bad are actually just part of how things are. But the Bible insists that bad is not how things were meant to be. Evil, suffering, pain, and death are intruders. Humankind was made by God to enjoy life with God, and it was good. But we rebelled against our Maker. We somehow thought we'd be better off without him. And to show us the folly of that, the Lord expelled humankind from the garden. Let's just pick up again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Halfway through, cursed is the ground because of you, because of what you've done. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then you see on in verse 20, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The Bible talks about God handing us over to the consequences of our sin, our rebellion. It's like God says, okay, you want to live without me? Is that what you want? See where that leads. And the point is, in the garden, that was the place of life, life with God. To be expelled from the garden is to be cut off from life with God. And ever since that first rebellion, We are a race born east of Eden, born into a world cut off from God. And that changes everything. Life with him was paradise. Life cut off from him, well, is a world of toil and tears and disease and death. And when I talk to people, they sometimes don't get why being cut off from God should change everything. But you need to know the God of the Bible didn't just make the world and then kind of sit back and watch from a distance. He is the maker of life and the sustainer of life. So being cut off from him changes everything. It's like a plant being uprooted. It needs soil for life. We need God for life. Take the plant out of the soil and that plant's whole experience is changed. It withers. It dies. And cut us off from God and our whole experience of being human changes. We wither. So the picture is we've walked out on him. And like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he's let us go. He's stepped back from us. He has withdrawn some of his sustaining care. And that changes everything. It means we now experience disease and death. It means the world has become a dangerous place. We were created to rule the world as his image bearers, to take care of it so it would flourish. But without God, we've lost control. So we don't know how to live in this world. I think we're waking up to that, aren't we, as we see how we're trashing the planet. We don't know how to live in this world. And we don't know how to live with one another. Instead of being united together, going his way, I want to do it my way, you want to do it your way. And when we meet, whose way do we go with? So we fight for it. And that's why the history of humankind is a history of war, not just on battlefields, but in the playgrounds, and around kitchen tables, all over the world. The beginning says, life hurts because the world has gone wrong. Human beings have rebelled against their maker. And it seems to me that that is an account of things that makes sense of how we respond to life hurting. So we are told, death is natural. That's not how we respond to it. We don't just stare blankly at it at a funeral. We weep. We are told, we are nothing but an accidental assortment of atoms. Well, if that's right, then our actions don't have moral value. What we do is just a series of chemical reactions. There's no right and wrong. We just do what we are programmed to do. But when you see someone abusing someone else, you don't just say, oh, yeah, well, they're just doing what they are programmed to do. It's just the survival of the fittest. No, we say, that is wrong. We weep. We say, it shouldn't be like this. And it seems to me the account that the Bible gives of the world actually makes sense of our experience of suffering, of how we react to it. We have a sense. It's made good, but it's gone bad. Shouldn't be like this. And I think looking at suffering through that lens helps us when life hurts. Here are three ways I think it helps us. First, it means we can weep. I'm always struck by that episode, actually, that Ian referred to earlier in John chapter 11. That by the graveside of his friend Lazarus, Jesus weeps. Speaks of his being angry, angry at death, angry how death has hurt his friends. Isn't it so liberating to read that? Because what Jesus is saying is this is not natural. This is not how things are meant to be. This is wrong. This is what sin has done. The Bible never calls us to put on a brave face. It makes sense of why we cry. It's just okay to cry, to say that is wrong, this hurts. It means it's okay to go to God in tears. It means we can weep. Second, it means we can call evil, evil. I was once struggling with someone who had hurt me, really wounded me. And I went to see a wise friend for help. And he said, what they did was wrong, wasn't it? I just couldn't quite bring myself to say that. They were very dear to me. I sort of wanted to excuse them. I worried perhaps I was overreacting. And my wise friend insisted. He said, what they did was wrong, wasn't it? I said, yeah, it was wrong. And he made me say it. Say what they did was wrong. Such a relief to call it what it was. Maybe there's something or there's someone hurting you and you don't know what to call it. You want to call it wrong. It feels wrong, but your view of the world doesn't give you a category for it. It means you don't know what to do with how you feel. Well, the Bible's view of the world means you can call it wrong. You can call evil, evil. And friends, there is relief in that. There is sanity in that. Third thing it means, if you go back to the beginning, it means we can't put God in the dock. Because in the face of suffering, our temptation, isn't it, to shake our fists at God. But the beginning shows us that we are members of a human race, and members of a human race, as members of the human race, we are not merely innocent sufferers. The suffering we are all caught up in to different degrees is the fruit of our collective rebellion against God. We're meant to look at suffering and not shake our fists at God. We're meant to look at suffering and see what sin has done. And instead of turning us away from God, it's meant to bring us to our senses. Like the prodigal son. Do you remember? He runs away from his father. He ends up feeding the pigs and he comes to his senses. Why? Why did we think we were better off without him? It's meant to wake us up and drive us back to him. The beginning. It tells us suffering is caused by human rebellion. Let's go to the end. Flick on to Revelation 21. The end tells us suffering will be brought to an end by our God. And Revelation 21 gives us a picture of what that'll look like. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He'll dwell with them. Remember how we were shut out from his presence at the very beginning? At the end, he will dwell with us again. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see verse 1? There's no longer any sea. You might think that sounds a bit of a disappointment, actually. I quite like the sea. Sea is a recurring symbol for evil and suffering that's caused by a world that's alienated from God. And the point is, there'll be no sea, because there'll be no chaos and suffering born of evil, because people will be restored to God. And that's why there'll be no more death, and no more mourning, or no more crying, no more pain. Every tear wiped dry. And what happens is we look at the mess in our world and the suffering that we're facing, and we think, well, if there is a God, he's not in control. What's he doing? It's not that he's not in control. It's that he's not yet finished. So we see people getting away with evil. We see others who are crushed by evil. And we want to join with the writer of the Psalms and say, how long, O Lord? When are you going to bring justice? And go to the end of the story and we see our God will bring justice. The sort of justice that the courts can never give. He will put everything right. He will restore everything to how it was meant to be. When I was a student, my walk to the library each morning. That's not quite true, actually. My walk to the library occasionally. My occasional walk to the library took me along the river and over a bridge. And one morning on the bank by the side of the river, this guy appeared with a pile of 12 huge logs, big old logs, and he started sort of driving them into the ground. And next day he was scraping off the bark, and then in the weeks and the months ahead he was carving kind of figures into these logs that were driven into the ground, these 12 logs. From where I was on the towpath walking past, it looked like just random carving. I was thinking, what is he doing? There's a bit of a jug on one piece of log and a bit of cloth on another, a sort of half a sort of bunch of grapes on another. He spent the best part of a year carving what I thought were random objects onto these tree trunks. From where I was sitting or standing, made no sense. Then when he was finished, he installed a viewing seat, which was a kind of raised wooden chair at one end of this group of these tree trunks that were driven into the ground. If you sat in that seat, it all made sense. From this one angle, everything lined up beautifully to make one picture, beautiful picture of the Last Supper. Stunning. Stop the story now. It doesn't make any sense. Looks like God doesn't care. But go to the end, and God's promise is that justice will be done. Everything will be put right. Everything will be lined up. I think one of our problems is when we think of the end, we think of heaven, and the image we have of heaven that sort of comes up on the mental screen is kind of us and a few mates hanging around in cloudland. And it doesn't really do it for us, does it? I mean, it's hard to see how the prospect of that sort of ethereal existence could be any sort of consolation to those who are suffering today. But the biblical promise of salvation is not a promise of escape from the suffering of this world, escape into cloudland. It is of God coming to put this suffering world right. The language the Bible uses about the future is the language of new creation, of this world being restored to how it was meant to be. And the world made new, the new heaven, the new earth will not be flimsy or dull. Now is when things get stolen, when things rust or rot, fade and die. Now is when life is very fragile. Now is when promising talents get snuffed out. Now is the time when happy days end in divorce. Now is when we get bored. Now is when we get dissatisfied and frustrated. But when God makes all things new, the new creation will be solid, not cloudland. And its joys will be lasting. And it'll be totally satisfying. No more frustration. And it seems to me that what the Bible says about the end is very good news to those who are suffering today. It means, again, I've got three things. It means more than three things, but here are some things. It means there's hope of justice. We talked about that already. But when people are on the receiving end of injustice, and when there is no hope of justice, and nobody seems to even care about justice, that really twists the knife. Because it makes them feel like what happened to them doesn't even matter. Makes them feel like maybe they don't even matter. The Bible says the end means there is hope of justice. Well, that means if I'm let down by the system, I don't have to take things into my own hands. Justice will be done. I can let go of some of my anger and my bitterness and my rage. Justice will be done. Hope of justice. Secondly, it means suffering is not forever. When you are suffering, it feels like it is forever, doesn't it? It goes on and on and on, and you think of the years of your life that have been robbed from you, used up by suffering. Think of Peter. He's writing to Christians in the New Testament who are suffering, and he says, you're suffering just for a little while. It doesn't feel like a little while, does it, when you're in it? But in the light of eternity, he says, it's just a little while. Just a little while of suffering. and then an eternity of life with no suffering, real life, life as it was meant to be. There's a hope of justice. It means suffering's not forever. I think the third thing it means is we're not defined by our suffering. Sometimes the thing that happened, the thing that they did or they said, or the thing that you did that caused so much pain can define us. And God says, take your cue not from the past, actually not even from the present, but from the future. You are not the child who was abused, the woman in chronic pain, the man who wrecked his family. In Christ, you are the one who will one day stand healed and whole and loved by God forever. That is who you are. In the face of our pain, it seems to me that prospect of a world made new really makes a difference. The prospect of holidays means that I can keep going through the sweat of exams. And you say, but Mike, this is useless, isn't it? This is useless. This isn't helpful at all. What about now? What about today? If God is so loving, why doesn't he do away with suffering now? Friends, what are you asking him to do? To do away with suffering, he'll have to do away with all the people who cause suffering, which means he'll have to do away with me, you. And so the real question is, how can people who rebel, who cause suffering, like me and you, ever be part of a world without suffering? How can we be part of the end? The beginning says suffering is caused by human rebellion. The end says suffering will be brought to an end by our God. And the way we get from the beginning to the end is via the death of the Son of God on the cross. The middle, the cross, tells us God has suffered for us. Remember Psalm 22, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on, God, don't be far from me. Trouble is near to me. There's no one to help me. Those are words we can identify with, aren't they? But the knockout is those are words that Jesus speaks as he is crucified. And of course, the Christian claim is that Jesus is God made flesh. Do you see what that means? In our pain, when we are most likely to grow cynical about God, we're most likely to say, well, what does he know? Sitting up there beyond the stars, turns out he knows. He's not remote. He's not uncaring. In Christ, he has stepped into this world of pain and suffering. He knows what it is to cry out in agony. He knows what it is to have a broken body, a broken heart. It's just as Ian was saying earlier, isn't it? When we are suffering, it's when we feel most alone. We think, no one gets it, no one gets it, no one knows what I'm feeling. He does. So in your moment of deepest pain, there is a connection between you and God. He knows how you feel. But it's not just that the God of the Bible suffers with us. It is that the God of the Bible suffers for us. Just flick backwards with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm afraid I don't have a useful page number. I've got a different Bible. So whoever finds it, can you shout out a page? Is it 1,000 and something? What is it? 832. What is it? 832. So nothing to do with 1,000. That's just my Bible. Sorry. 832. Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Did you see what he's saying? The whole of creation is alienated from God. The promise is one day it will all be reconciled, restored to him. How? By the blood of Christ shed on the cross. By his death, the Son of God reconciles all things to God. That's how he restores our broken world. You see, he could have dealt with suffering by dealing with us. One way to get rid of the effects of rebellion is to get rid of the rebels. But I'm so grateful that he didn't deal with suffering in the way that I keep asking him to. That he didn't just end it now. I am grateful that he, in his love, he found a way to deal with suffering that gives you and me a future beyond suffering. See, our rebellion meant we faced being cut off from the God of life. We faced death. And the Bible explains that on the cross, the Son of God died our death for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? That should have been our cry. God forsaken. But on the cross, for our sin, he himself pays. It means there's nothing more for us to pay. It means I don't face eternal death shut out anymore. I am offered eternal life, life restored to the God who made me. So it's not just I can look back at the beginning and explain my sense of hurt and my anger and my sense that it is wrong. It's not just I can look at the end and satisfy my longings for justice. I can look at the cross. And the cross means the one thing I can't say in the face of suffering is it's because God doesn't love us. Look at the cross and you see how much he loves us. That he should suffer and die for us because he wants to give us a future beyond suffering with him, and the world made new in paradise again. And the thing about the cross is it means I've not just been given a theory to make sense of it all with, I've been given a relationship with God. And relationship with him doesn't mean life will be easy. Doesn't mean I won't suffer. But relationship with him means that in my suffering, he is with me. Because I am back where I belong. I am with him. And that changes everything. Because it means even in my suffering, I know he has got me safe in his hands. And I know even in my suffering, he is at work in my life, deepening my relationship with him, restoring me to himself, drawing me closer to him. And some of us will know a bit of that, how he's used hard times to teach us to rely on him more. That's my experience. My recurring tendency is to keep drifting into self-reliance. And the pain in my life has often been the sort that's left me limping. But he's used it to get me to lean on him. And I can testify to how good it is to lean on him. Because actually, leaning on him was what I was created for. Some of us, we've had hard times and they've shown us what really matters in life. Some of us have had hard times and those times have taught us to persevere. But I need to be careful here. Because sometimes you go through suffering and you have no idea why. It makes no sense. You can't see any good that he's bringing out of it. And our heart is liable to turn against him in those moments. Friends, in those moments, look to the cross. And the cross ties our heart to him. Because you look at the cross and you see all the evidence is he is good. He does love me. I don't get why I'm going through this right now. But even when the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord?" he doesn't walk away from God. He walks towards him, turns to him in his pain, trusts him. And friends, as Christians, we can trust that even this suffering, this pain, is in his hands. Even in this, I am in his hands. And he will never let me go. He will carry me through the storms of this world of suffering on to a world made new. And one day I will sit with him around his throne. And I will sit on the viewing seat of the new creation. And I will see how everything beautifully lines up. And I will praise his name. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the prospect of that great day when you make all things new, wipe all tears dry, and we marvel that to give us a future beyond suffering, you were prepared to give your Son to suffer for us. We marvel at who you are and what you're like. We praise your name. Amen.
First, a question of clarification. You talked of collective sin, but the Bible reading suggests it was Adam and Eve who sinned, and yet now we are broken because of that, so we can do no other than sin. So is that fair? Is God being fair?
Yeah, so the Bible teaches that everything went wrong in Adam. Now, we instinctively kick against that because we like to be treated as individuals who do our own thing. And we have such an individualistic way of thinking about things, and we need to understand what it is to have a head whose downfall brings everyone who is kind of under his authority into destruction. It's a bit like when, I don't want to get sort of, if a political decision is made by certain leaders to, I don't know, go to war or Brexit, the whole country, everyone who's under their authority, is caught up in the consequences of that. We kick against that, but aren't we glad, as Paul says in Romans 5, that one new Adam, Christ, lived the perfect life, and the consequences for all those who follow him are that we benefit from his obedience. Now, it's that Adam sins, humanity is born outside of the Garden of Eden. But, friends, we have joined in, haven't we? As in, we haven't just kind of gone, well, I'm the one person who's kind of resisted that. I'm born in a mess, but I add my own kind of mess to things. So, that's hard for us to understand, but I think we've got to understand how God deals with humanity on the basis of the head of humanity, Adam, and then the new head of humanity, Christ. So the question is, who's your captain? Who do you line up behind? And if you line up behind Adam, yes, you're in a mess. Well, then you need to line up behind Christ where there's salvation.
Thanks, Mike. And people are struggling a little bit with this idea that God allows suffering so that we can be closer to him. And particularly then, what does that mean for non-Christians who are suffering?
It's one of the great comforts in the Bible is that even bad things are under the control of God. So when the New Testament, most famously in Romans, all things work for the good of those who love him. That good is, he's making us more like Christ. He's refining us. And often that's the language that's used of hard times that Christians go through is times of disciplining and refining and being shown that we're for real and being made more like Jesus. And what was the question? Was about for people who are not Christians? I think one of the ways in which the Bible talks to those who are not Christians about suffering is as a kind of wake-up call. C.S. Lewis's famous thing about pain being God's megaphone to rouse a slumbering world. And often sort of suffering and the impact and the effects of sin are pointed to as, do you see what how foolish it is to walk away from God? Do you see how much you need to turn back to him? That walking away from him is walking away towards that kind of destruction and death. And sometimes in his mercy, it is through hard times that people are brought to their senses. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. And I can think of people who felt they didn't need God. They were standing on their own two feet. They had everything. And then actually it's hard times that's woken them up. Now, there's not a mathematical formula. And we're not to go around saying, oh, this is why this is happening. But in his goodness, God uses even hard things. He is sovereign over everything.
And how might you be able to answer in one sentence or less, Mike? You've talked about the suffering that we cause to one another.
Yeah.
But what about things like earthquakes and tsunamis? And
yeah. In one sentence or less?
Yep. Less preferably.
Again, that goes back to understanding why we were made in the first place. We were made to rule. And as we were made to have dominion over the world. And part of our kind of the breaking of our relationship with God is we aren't ruling as we were meant to. We're out of control. And I think that's what we see, a world out of control. It's now a dangerous place, a place we don't know how to live in, a place we haven't got any control over. So the very fact that verse in Colossians talks about Jesus' death reconciling all things shows that actually human rebellion has affected all things. Paul talks in Romans 8 about creation groaning, longing for the day when human beings are restored to God, then creation will be restored to God. So if you understand our role as made in the image of God to rule, when that rule goes wrong, everything goes wrong.